We're going to be working through the next stage in Colossians. We've got these little handouts around the place. I don't know if you've got one. If you haven't got one, put up your hand and a steward will find you and give you one. But I think probably most have. I think there are a few down at the front here, Peter, just down here. But otherwise, I think we're mainly there. And it's Colossians 2, page 1183 in the Turquoise Church Bibles, if you need. As we come to God's word, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray you would reveal your truth to us now through your word. We thank you for your Spirit, the author of your word. We thank you that he inspired Paul to write so long ago. And we thank you for his presence here today, enabling us to understand, enabling us to believe. We pray he would do that work among us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm bored. A week into the summer holidays, they are two words that send all parents into complete kittens. I'm bored. There's nothing to do. I'm bored. Everything's just too predictable. There's nothing exciting anymore. Nothing on the TV. Endless viral YouTube videos going back and forth late into the night. I'm just bored. Lazy mornings with the snooze button, snoozing your way through the summer. I'm bored. I'm bored. You may have finished a hard year at school, though. It's baking hot outside. It's the hottest summer since two summers ago. We've got more unread books on our bookshelves than some professors have in countries. And you say, I'm bored? Come on! Get up! Get out of bed! Go and have a run. Go play tennis. Go for a bike ride. Go read a book. Go write to grandma. Get off Facebook, for goodness sake. But whatever you do, don't say you're bored. Does that ring any bells? You know, I think, without verbally formalising it, I think lots of Christians can have a similar kind of approach to their relationship with Jesus Christ. Dare I say it? I'm bored. I've sung the same songs, the old, old story, again and again and again. How many times can you sing the same songs again and again? I've heard the same sermons, preach the same passages, read the same books. I mean, no normal person would have one book that they just keep reading again and again and again and it does something for them. They'll just get bored. I've gone through the motions for year after year after year. Familiarity seems to be breeding some contempt. My relationship with God just doesn't seem to be going anywhere. I'm stuck in a rut, endlessly stuck in a rut. Maybe I'll try something new, something elsewhere. It can be surprisingly tempting to feel those kinds of things. And if ever we have felt those kinds of things, I pray that this morning's message would be for you as well as for us all. We're looking at Colossians 2. We're carrying on our series that we've been looking at over the summer. Paul writing to this church that he hasn't met but was planted by a friend of his. And the big message of Colossians is don't move on from Jesus. Don't move on from Jesus. The first half of the book, just to kind of get you up to speed if you're new, is the first half is Paul drumming into his readers the beauties and excellencies of Jesus Christ. We're told that he's the image of the invisible God, 1 verse 15. We're told he's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of redemption, 1:16, 1:17. He's the head of the church, 1:18. He is the great treasure, the pearl of greatest price. It's worth selling everything you've got to get hold of. That's the first few verses of chapter 2 we saw last week. First half, extolling Christ. Second half of the book, chapter 3 and 4, spelling out what it means to live with Christ as your Lord. And we'll come on to that in a few weeks' time. But the hinge verses of the whole book are Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, you've got to stick with Jesus if you're to grow. You've got to stick with Jesus if you're to grow. In other words, becoming a Christian means receiving Jesus, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord. The way on in the Christian life is the same as the way into the Christian life. It's a life centered on Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to believers. He's saying, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, receiving Jesus, Jesus, the 5'10" or so Galilean carpenter, Jesus is the Christ. He is the crucified, the promised Saviour of God's people. You're receiving Jesus Christ as Lord, as the risen, exalted King over the universe, all over God's word, before whom one day every knee will bow. But we're not just to receive Jesus Christ as Lord in the abstract, but in the personal. He's to be Lord of you, your master, your friend, the one in charge. That's what it means to become a Christian, incidentally. And if you're not a Christian here today, it's great to have you here. You need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. That's kind of base one of what we're looking at today. And just as receiving Jesus Christ as Lord, starting out as a Christian, involves reorienting your life around Jesus, undergoing a Copernican revolution. Reality doesn't revolve around you anymore. It revolves around the Son. It revolves around God's Son. That's what becoming a Christian is about. Then if that's what it means to be a Christian, well, so you grow as a Christian by doing just the same. By keeping Jesus central. Continuing to centre everything on him. Continue to live in him. That's how verse 6 continues. Rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See, Jesus is to be, he's to be the spirit level. He's to be the plumb line. He's to be the straight edge from which every decision, every conversation, every paycheck, every internet website you go on is to be held up against. And once he's Lord, you measure everything to that. He's the baseline. Or to change the analogy, true growth only happens when we're planted in him, as we saw with the children earlier, when the roots go deep down into Christ and stay in him, from whom all life and productivity and godliness and assurance and joy grow, as we're rooted in Jesus. How often have I found myself struggling spiritually? Maybe I'm feeling a bit aimless in life, a bit lethargic. Maybe I'm feeling a bit spiritually dry, lacking in joy. I just can't really be bothered in my fight against sin. Maybe I'm even starting to doubt God's there. How often is it that when I've experienced all those things, so many of those things can be correlated to a weak, a fortnight, a month or more where I've spent away from Christ? How often is that the case? My Bible just stayed on the shelf. My prayer life struggled to get out of first gear, and I've experienced that. Guess what? The roots start to come out of Christ, and you know what? The solar system begins to imagine that the sun isn't centre, but I'm centre. Jesus begins to get assumed, and when he's assumed, he's quickly marginalised, and when he's marginalised, he's quickly ignored, and then he's quickly denied. And my growth starts going in reverse. I start shriveling up, like those plants will do, within a week if they stay out of soil. But Paul is saying, you never graduate from Christ. You never graduate from the gospel. You may have learned to ride a bike. We're trying to teach Elabeth to do that at the moment. Spiritually speaking, riding a bike, but you never take off the gospel stabilizers. They stay on forever. Thanks for starting me off, Jesus. Now off I go. No, says Paul. No, you've got to stick with Jesus if you're to grow. That's the key message of Colossians. It's really the big headline of our passage today. But often, Paul knows that we only really sit up and listen to a big headline is once we're clear on why they're important. Why is Paul saying that? And that's what he does, really, in verses 8 through to 15. And verse 8 is really the negative, the threat to sticking with Jesus. That's the stick, if you like. that Paul uses to get us to listen to what he's saying, which you'll pick up again verse 16 onwards. And then verses 9 to 15 are the positives, the incentives, really, of sticking with Jesus. Paul's carrot that he's holding before us and saying, come on, you wouldn't want to walk away from this, would you? We'll spend most of our time on those incentives, the positives, the second half of the section. But we'll begin, though, with the negative. And it's really Paul's warning to beware kidnappers, verse 8. Beware kidnappers. You'll see. Look down verse 8, little number 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Whenever we study the Bible, we've got to remember, why is God saying this thing here to these people? Why does Paul think that the Colossians need to know that they should stick with Jesus and grow? Why did he urge them about that? Answer: there were spiritual kidnappers around. When my aunt was a child, she was kidnapped. Fortunately, she was a very good runner, and she managed to break out of the car as she was being driven away and run and run and run and run and run for home. But it was a terrifying thing. Absolutely terrifying. Well, spiritual kidnapping is a terrifying thing. It never looks terrifying from the outside. From the outside, it looks nice and gentle and seductive. Come this way. Come this way. This is where you'll be nice and grown up. Come with me. It will wreck you. It's hard to know 100% what the hollow and deceptive philosophy that Paul's speaking of in verse 8 really is. But we can make an idea from what's around. Judging from what he says in verses 9 to 11 about circumcision, and in verse 16 about Sabbath festivals and so on, as well as his choice of a specific word, the word for take captive, you'll see in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive, in Greek is synagogue, which is very possibly a play on the word synagogue. Synagogue, synagogue. And it seems that what's doing the rounds is some false teaching floating around that is saying, unless you're very religious, unless you follow a certain philosophy, and you go through a certain set of rituals, very possibly to do with Judaism, circumcision, eating certain foods, celebrating certain days, unless you do that, you can't really be a true Christian. You can't really be one of kind of God's in crowd, one of the real people of God. You're just going to be a B or a C lister as far as God's concerned. You could have been an A lister if you had just added those things on into your life. Now, I doubt many of us are tempted to do the same. Are we tempted to wander away from Jesus by stopping eating certain foods or being circumcised? Surely not. Satan would have to try lots harder than that to get me to not follow Christ. And let's not forget, it's Satan who's really behind these elemental forces of the world, whatever they may be, as we'll come on to see. Would we ever be tempted away? Certainly many would be, at least slightly enticed. For example, in official Roman Catholic teaching, unless you venerate Mary and the saints, unless you attend Mass, unless you light votive candles as part of your worship, really you're not going to get through to God. You'll miss out. Maybe perhaps extreme charismatic church cultures. Unless you have a certain post-conversion experience of the Holy Spirit, or you, quote, encounter God in a really extended time of worship, you won't really break through to God. Often it fails to see that in Christ, God has already broken through to us. He has given us all. There's no more breaking through to be done. Would we be like that? Even in conservative churches like Eden, we can imply that unless you're involved in a missions trip overseas, unless you have a 30-minute quiet time every day, unless you come to church twice on a Sunday, unless you've read books by J.I. Packer or Don Carson, all good things, please note, unless you've done those things on your spiritual CV, you won't really be one of the in crowd with God. Don't really be accepted by him. You're quite a way down the pecking order with the Lord. Beware the kidnappers, says Paul. That's the negative. That's the warning. So what's the positive? What's to say these kidnappers are not actually correct? They're not leading us to pastures greener away from Christ, away from the doldrums of childish stabiliser Christianity that actually we're better off leaving behind. Let's move on to better things. Is Jesus really all that good? To which Paul says, absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is really all that good. He's better than you can imagine. You'd be mad to walk away from him. And here are three reasons. Firstly, only in Jesus are Christians complete. That's our first lesson. Only in Jesus are Christians complete, because if you've got Jesus, you've got God himself. Let's see how he makes the case. And the topic of conversation, remember, is whether you can better Jesus. Can you outflank, out-trump Jesus? Because if you can, then it's thanks so much for starting me off, Jesus, but I'm going to something better now that will better me and further me. It's a bit like me saying, I supported West Ham United as a child, and they got me into football, but very soon, as I grew up, I realised actually it's Manchester United, or it's Chelsea, or Man City, or in fact any other team in the Premier League, probably, who will do me better. And so leave West Ham behind, join Pastures Green, where you'll be fully satisfied. Want to thrive with God? Oh, join the Pastures Green of entry-level Christianity, leave it behind. To which Paul says, okay, let's just have a little play. Let's play with that. Let's look at what entry-level Christianity is. Let's look at this kind of base-level thing you're wanting to wander away from. Let's look at Jesus Christ. Okay, should we do that? Okay, verse 9. For in Christ, here's who you might be walking away from. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Here's Christ, is what Paul's saying. And in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It's slightly strange language, actually, isn't it, if you think about it? It's almost as if there's a bucket load of God has been poured into Jesus. Deity's like the fuel in the tank. Jesus housing the deity somehow. Is that it? The incarnation, God chooses this cute little baby Jesus and inhabits Jesus. I don't think so. I think it simply means that when you look at Jesus Christ, you're not looking at a lesser God, a lesser quality God, a kind of beta version of God compared with the real God up there in heaven. He's just a look-alike God. You might be excused for feeling a bit short-changed if you met him. Oh, he's not the real deal. No. At the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human nature. He added a human nature to his divine nature. That's what it's saying. I need to be clear. It's not saying that there are two persons living inside the one body. A little bit like Superman, who has got kind of two lives. He might live in the body of Clark Kent and pretends to have to wear glasses because his eyes aren't very good. Actually, he's got X-ray vision. Well, no, it's not saying that. It's not two persons in one body. Nor is it saying that these two natures, divine and human, are mixed up together so that you've got this third thing, not really divine, not really human, just this kind of hybrid Jesus, a bit like the way when some children get a scoop of strawberry ice cream and a scoop of chocolate ice cream, they kind of mix it all up, and you don't just get kind of strawberry chocolate mush that kind of sits there. No. Jesus is one person, distinctly two natures, human nature, divine nature. Jesus is as much God as God is God, but as much man as man is man. Verse 10, he is the head over every power and authority. He's the greatest, he's the highest, he's the supreme one. He's the King of Kings' majesty, as we were singing of earlier. If you have Jesus, you have God himself. Verse 10 again, and in Christ, i.e. if you're in relationship with Christ, if you're in union with him, you're in him, you have been brought to fullness. This is mind-blowing stuff. Not only is Jesus completely God, but if we're in Jesus, we're made complete in him. Let's think what that means. It means that just as there's no shortfall between Christ and God, well, so too, says Paul, there's no shortfall now between where you currently are and where God wants you to be. You've been given fullness. Just think about that for a second. I think so often we understand Christianity as a bit of a sliding scale, don't we? Gradations of spiritual significance, gradations of spiritual closeness to God. Maybe at the top of the sliding scale, you've got your missionaries, people working overseas in Uzbekistan, perhaps. Maybe you've got your senior pastors or your elders, your deacons, they're way up, full-time Christian workers. And then there's little old you or me, kind of quite a long way down. And Paul is saying, ultimately, Christianity is a binary thing. It's a digital thing. The day you come to Christ, the day you trust in him and are joined by faith to Jesus Christ, you become as much the complete Christian in terms of closeness to God, acceptance by God, as if you've been following him all your days. That is the truth, friends. That is the truth. Doesn't mean there's no more room for growth. Don't misunderstand me. We'll see in the next few weeks that the Lord desperately wants baby Christians to mature into teenager Christians and middle-aged Christians and mature, strong, older Christians. He wants us to grow, but he's saying that in terms of relationship with God, in terms of inness with him, we're complete, completely complete. You'll not become more spiritually complete if you take off those gospel stabilizers and go for a spin yourself. By stopping coming back to Jesus every single day of your life in repentance and faith. You never graduate from that. You never graduate by spreading your bets, spiritually speaking. You may be thinking, I've been following Jesus for such a while, I'm getting a bit bored of it. The same song, the same story. But then though I've heard of some other stories out there, some other modern theologies perhaps. You've seen friends who follow another religion. You think, oh gosh, it seems quite dynamic and interesting. You hear of a particular church that's saying, here's where all the action is. Friends, you won't better Jesus. You won't better him. You can't beat him. He's God's ultimate trump card. He wins everything. You get Christ, you win big. You get the lot, spiritually speaking. You can't be more in than if you know him. Only in Jesus are Christians complete. Secondly, only in Jesus are Christians renewed. Here we're in verses 11 to 13. Only in Jesus are Christians renewed. The old you has been decisively cut away. The old you has been decisively cut away. Paul is really walking through why you'd be mad to walk away from Jesus. I can see verses 11 to 13 are quite tricky in places. But I think the overall message is fairly clear. I want you to do a little exercise for me, okay? Little bit of homework or church work. Run your eye down. 11 to 13, there is a repeated word. Anyone spot it? I'll give you 10 seconds. What's the repeated word, 11 to 13? If you want to compare notes with the person next to you, you can. 10 seconds. Anyone spot it? What's the word? Anyone? In is a key repeated word. Thank you so much. The word I'm talking about right now is circumcised. It's quite a strange word to have had so many times. Look, circumcised, circumcised. Three times you get it in verse 11, then again in verse 13. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Paul here is talking about salvation using the language of circumcision. Kind of weird. I think he does so for a couple of reasons. First reason, remember that false teaching swirling around within Colossae? You weren't a real Christian, a real kind of A-list Christian, unless you kept the rules, the rituals, the circumcision. Yeah, they those are the things that really marked you out as God's people. Beware being synagogued by the synagogue. Remember, that's his kind of concern. Well, Paul wants to say, you know what? If you're a Christian, don't worry about getting circumcised because you're already circumcised, spiritually speaking. That's the only circumcision that matters now. So Paul's kind of trying to out-circumcise this circumcision group within the church. That's the first thing. I think the second reason that Paul describes salvation as a kind of circumcision is because the Old Testament does that as well. Famously in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Don't turn to it, let me read out. The promise is that one day God would, quotes, circumcise the people's hearts so that they would love him with all their souls and hearts and live for him. So Paul is saying, well, that kind of Old Testament promise that God would do a kind of internal spiritual circumcision, that is a new covenant reality now. Let's try and follow his argument. We're going to start in verse 13. Here we go. This is where Paul is describing all human beings apart from Christ. They might look full of life, full of energy and vitality. Maybe you went into town yesterday afternoon, see the river just teeming with life and boats and people. You go to the market square, teeming with people shopping. You watch the cricket on the television, Old Trafford heaving with fans in the crowds, or Glastonbury on the television, just tens of thousands of people celebrating life, buzz. They might look alive. Everyone is, outside of Christ, what? Dead. They're dead. They are dead in their sins, in the uncircumcision of their flesh, which is Bible shorthand for being an outsider as far as God's concerned. They're miles away from God, naturally speaking. Spiritual no-hopers. That really is describing life for you and me before we knew Jesus. Describing life for those we know and love who don't know Jesus. Alive in body, yes. But as far as God's concerned, there's not even a pulse. But despite that hopeless situation, verse 13b, God made you alive with Christ. What's impossible for man is possible with God. There's hope, friends, for your loved ones who are currently unbelieving, don't know Christ. God can make them alive. He loves to call into being things that are from things that which were not. He breathes life into the dead. Verses 11 to 12 then kind of explain how that all works. Let me look down verse 11. In him, that in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. That is to say, you are brought into God's family. Remember, circumcision in the Old Testament marked out who was one of God's family. It was a promise to Abraham. You will be my people and you'll be marked out by circumcision. Paul's saying, stop listening to people who say you've not been circumcised and say you're an outsider. You have been circumcised inwardly. Verse 11b, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You don't need me to explain, I'm sure, that circumcision was a physical act, cutting away the flesh. Well, Paul's saying that when someone becomes a Christian, it's as if God puts on his surgical whites and cuts off their whole old self. That's the kind of analogy he's playing with. The old you, the you that hated Christ, the you that was dead, it's cut away decisively when you're converted as you move from being part of the outside of God's family into his family. Here's how he carries on the explanation, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Again, it's kind of tricky language. He's throwing in baptism now. Goodness me, what's he saying? I think what he's saying is salvation, it's by faith alone. Faith in the working of God alone, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how you're saved. And that faith says, look, my only hope of salvation is in Jesus. In his death for me, his resurrection for me 3 days later, as I've oriented my life around him from now on. But New Testament faith never comes alone. And the way in the New Testament that you demonstrate your faith, you believe and be baptized. And in a sense, then, Paul's saying, baptism kind of takes over, in one sense, from circumcision as the public sign of who is part of God's family. Baptism, it's a very powerful symbol, isn't it? What happens when someone's baptized? The person who's being baptized, it's as if they're dying with Christ. They go down into the water. And it's as if their old self goes into the grave. That's been cut away by Christ's spiritual circumcision. That's gone. And as they come out of the water, well, so too in Jesus, all who've trusted in him have been died with him, have been raised with him, and are renewed now. Only in Christ Jesus are Christians renewed. That's, I think, how the analogy is working. New spiritual life only comes from him. Are you hungry for spiritual life? Friends, are you thirsty for spiritual life? Maybe you feel hot and dry and parched out. And you long for a spiritual renewing, refreshing. It's easy to illustrate that given this great, great heat we've experienced. Unbelievable kind of physical strength sapping. I mean spiritually here. You want spiritually to be alive. Well, Jesus is the place you turn. Jesus is the place where life comes. You look to him. He's the one who gives new life. He did it the first time when you trusted him. He'll continue to breathe new life into you. There's no spiritual life found elsewhere, friends. Don't go back from Christ. In dying with Christ, your old life is gone. It's cut away. There's nothing in your old life. Don't dabble with the old pathways, friends. Don't dabble. It may feel like going back home. It is not back home, going back to the old habits, the old doubts, the old language you used to say, the old bitterness, the old pornography, the old anger, the old materialism. That old life, that's been cut away, that's gone. The old laziness, it's gone. You're to live now for the one who raised you as he raised his son Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus are Christians renewed. No, ever, ever leave him. And thirdly and briefly, only in Jesus are Christians forgiven. Only in Jesus are Christians forgiven. 14 to 15. Because Satan was defeated, disarmed, when Jesus died on the cross. Satan was disarmed as Jesus died on the cross. Almost time. We've got to cover these verses. They're some of those precious ones in the New Testament. Paul has been talking, hasn't he, about Jesus' work on the cross, cutting away our old selves, bringing us new life in Christ. And here he's talking about Christ's work for us. And the focus is the cross. Let's pick up verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. We'll know how. How did he do that? Verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Imagine, if you would, that you are one of a group of housemates, but you never seem to pull your weight within the house. This may be anecdotal, this may be your own experience. As housemates, you've all agreed that you all need to take turns doing the chores, but you never seem to get your chores done. Someone else steps in before you. You don't mind having every mug kind of reused multiple times until the coffee is kind of a thick kind of brown gunk at the bottom. You don't mind that. They do mind that and kind of get in and wash up before you. And you owe them. And you come up with this little scheme in the house that you take a post-it note and write, I owe you one session of washing up. And you stick it up on the wall of the dining room in the house. And everyone knows from then on you owe the house a session of washing up. Maybe it's your turn to go shopping. You don't get round to it, and there's no more food left. Someone else does it, so up goes another IOU note that you stick up. I owe you a loaf of bread, a larder full of food. Gradually, more and more and more and more post-it notes fill up that wall. And sadly, increasingly, you're letting your housemates down, and the notes don't go anywhere. They're just there. It's so public. Everyone, people come around for tea. Oh, gosh, Dave, you've not been doing anything. I owe you. Let's change the analogy just a fraction. Imagine it's just two housemates now, you and God. And you repeatedly let him down. He's clearly in charge of the house. So often you act like you're in charge. He is the landlord. You're the tenant. Often you play it the other way. And every time you do, an IOU goes on the wall. IOU for acting like this is my house. It's actually yours. IOU for putting my loves above yours. IOU for holding that grudge. IOU, Lord, for losing my temper. IOU for being completely self-absorbed. IOU for ignoring me in the world you've made me. All the while, God is being gracious as the landlord. He's kind. He gives you all you need, doing your washing up for you. All the while, the IOUs build up, build up, build up. If I was to come round to your house, imagine, I was to open the front door. Every wall of every room is covered in IOU notes. Floor to ceiling, corner to corner. Maybe a gust of wind blows through the house and IOU notes fly everywhere like dry, dead leaves in the autumn. IOUs, any single IOU could leave God sending you way out of the house. You're gone. You're out of here. In fact, Satan, who's the great enemy of the Lord, knows about each one of those IOUs himself. And he's constantly badgering God. Send him out of the house. Send her down. Send her to hell. That's where she deserves. Lord, look at all those IOUs. She owes you big time. He's got to be punished. Look what he's done. Friends, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it's as if God went through the house, taking off every one of those IOU notes, collected them together, and said, I'll pay. I'll pay for them. And as Jesus died on the cross, he cancels the legal indebtedness that stood against us and was opposed to us. And it's as if all those IOU, which add up to hundreds, thousands of them, nail, bang, straight through them, they're paid for as Jesus dies on the cross. And he pays for every one of our charges, every one of our sins. And so now there's nothing that stands in the way between me and the Lord and a perfect relationship where I'm forgiven for everything in the past, forevermore in the future. But things don't just change with respect to God. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, which I take it refers to Satan and his demons, he's disarmed them. And he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All Satan had over you were those IOUs, a great big list of IOUs. Until at the cross, they were taken away. And he's rendered voiceless. Satan's accusations have gone. If the Lord could have taken Satan's accusations seriously, I could send them down. Maybe I could condemn them to hell. But the moment Jesus says, I'll go, I'll be sent down. Send me out of the house, Lord. I'll go to hell for them. Any claim that Satan might have had over you or me is neutered. You're defeated, Satan. You've lost, Satan. You go to hell, says God. Doesn't mean he's been destroyed. Not yet. He still tries to condemn us. Still tries to attack us. He's still the accuser of the brothers and sisters, we're told. But he's holding an empty gun in his hand. He can do no damage. He can do no damage. When he accuses us, it's an empty threat. For only in Jesus are Christians forgiven. Friends, never wander from him. You'd be mad to wander from him. You'd be crazy to grow bored of him. You've got to stick with Jesus if you're to grow. Let's have some quiet and then I'll pray.
We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your great sufficiency. The one who saves us, the one who calls us to receive you as Lord, is the one who changes us, who produces fruit in us, who helps us to grow. Oh, Lord God, we pray we would be aware of kidnappers who would try to get us to add things onto the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much that in you we're complete. We don't need to look for anything greater than you. We get you, we get the lot. We thank you that in you, Lord Jesus, we're renewed, we're made alive. Our old self is put in the ground, cut away. Help us, Lord, to live that new life you've given for us. And we thank you that we're forgiven. You'll never bring anything up again. You'll look us in the eye and say, I love you. I'll have you. I'll accept you. We thank you in Jesus' precious name.